Let us read together in Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3 and verse 10. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them. And he did it not. A couple of weeks ago at the midweek fellowship meeting, we were looking at the Scottish communion season, which follows a very fixed pattern of services. It lasts from a Thursday to a Monday. On the Thursday, the day is focused on humiliation, repentance. The Friday is focused on examination, self-examination, and highlighting really the marks of grace. And then the Saturday services are focused on preparation. Usually the sermons highlight the person of Christ in readying people for the Lord's Supper on the Sabbath. Then, of course, the Sabbath day, there is the commemoration of the Lord's death with the Lord's Supper in the morning. In the evening, usually a very evangelistic service to the unconverted. And then there are Monday services as well, services of thanksgiving for God's mercies during the communion season. It's quite a festival of spirituality. And your pastor asked me if I would take today's services and do a Scottish Thursday service in the morning that is focused on humiliation, a Scottish Friday service in the evening focused on self-examination, marks of grace, and then this coming Wednesday at the fellowship meeting, focus on the typical Saturday service, and that is preparation by focusing on the person of Christ. And then you have your Lord's Supper next Lord's Day. And I hope that by doing this, we can share in one another's traditions and learn from one another. So this morning, we'd like to look at the theme of humiliation. In Scotland, this is often called the fast day. And indeed, it was often a fast day. But the main characteristic is to be repentance. It's an opportunity to come apart from ordinary life and to seek repentance for sins committed. And really, there are few chapters better suited to this than Jonah chapter 3. Because in this chapter, we have three repentances. We have a triple repentance. We have Jonah's repentance in verses 1 to 4. Then we have the Ninevites' repentance in verses 5 to 9. And then we have God's repentance in verse 10. We'd like to look at these in turn. First of all, let's look at Jonah's repentance, verses 1 to 4. And what confronts us here right at the beginning of this chapter of repentance is Jonah's gracious God. And that is so important when considering repentance, that it is founded upon the grace of God, that it's induced by the grace of God. And we see it here in verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying. Now, where was the first time? Well, we find that in chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, and if you look at the words, they're the same. First time, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. Chapter 3, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Now, of course, we know what happened in between, don't we? The word of the Lord came to Jonah the first time, and he disobeyed it. He rebelled against it. He went in exactly the opposite direction to which he was sent. God said, go that way. Jonah said, I'm going that way. We know he ends up in the sea. He ends up in the fish's belly. He ends up vomited onto the shore. And what are we expecting? Are we expecting God to come down and say, Jonah, you had one chance and you blew it. It's over. I'll find another messenger. Well, that's what we would expect in this world, isn't it? We live in an unforgiving world. How many times we have experienced it, we have one chance. And we make one mistake and it's over. One mistake can ruin a career, can end a ministry, can destroy a relationship, can render us bankrupt. One mistake, it's an unforgiving world. We don't often get second chances, but here, as another commentator said, we have the God of the second chance. I don't know if you agree with that or not. Personally, I think it should be more and of the third and of the fourth and of the fifth and of the sixth chance. How many times does the word of the Lord come to us again and again and again? Jonah's lying here on the shore. He's just been spat out by this fish. He's thinking, what's ahead of me now? I've ruined my life. I've ruined my ministry. It's over. I wonder if there are people here like that. The word of the Lord came to you, made your duty clear. This is what you should do. Go that way, and you went that way. And like Jonah, you've reaped the bitter crop, the bitter harvest of that disobedience. You've been chastised. You've been through the mill. You're today, as it were, like Jonah, like a drowned rat on a foreign shore, and you feel it's over. And the word of the Lord comes a second time. Here is the gracious God of Jonah. Don't you need that? Don't I need that? And does this not induce repentance? Does this not encourage and germinate repentance in us? When we see that this is the kind of God we have? What an encouragement this is, that sin, even blatant, does not debar us from future usefulness. Jonah's gracious God. Secondly, we have here Jonah's new obedience. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, and here's the key phrase, according to the word of the Lord. Now, how was he motivated before? What directed him before? It was his feelings. It was his fears. It was his thoughts, his ideas, his view of the Ninevites, his attitude towards the heathen, his fear of rejection or even of their salvation, as chapter 4 makes clear. So here was a man who was generally directed by how he felt that day. And really, whatever else was going on, if he felt like it, he didn't. If he didn't feel like it, he didn't do it. But now, here is his master, the Word of the Lord. And that's true repentance, isn't it? It brings us to new obedience to the Word of the Lord. Our master becomes not our feelings or our fears or our desires or our circumstances or our difficulties, but if God says it, I do it. Thus saith the Lord, thus does Jonah. Now, he took the long way round. He took the hard way. He took the unnecessary way. He took the painful way. He took the chastised way. But all the chastisement was directed towards this, to bring him again to submission to the Word of the Lord. You can take two ways. And at times it looks like the path of obedience is the hardest way. Ask Jonah what's the hardest way. New obedience. And then we see, thirdly, his courageous preaching. He's told to go and preach the preaching that I bid thee. Not his own views, his own opinions. Not watering anything down. He said, what I bid thee, that speak. And so we read in verse 4, Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's a hard message to preach, isn't it? That's a hard message to give to anyone. You try it. Go into your workplace tomorrow. Try that one on them. Go to your college or your school. Stand in front of them and say, 40 days and you're all dead. God told me. What kind of response would you get? And when you look at this, you think, where's the gospel? 40 days, judgment. 40 days, and it's over. Where is the gospel? Well, we might say this was a summary of his preaching, but not all of it. That's a possibility. That this was the general theme, that he was to be a minister of judgment, but that he would, now and again at least, give that little glint of mercy. We're not told that, but perhaps we can assume it. That's one possibility. Another possibility is that the actual prophecy of doom carried with it implicitly a promise of mercy. In the book of Jeremiah, for example, in chapter 18 and verse 7, we read God saying through Jeremiah, at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, that's what he's doing to Nineveh. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, then I'll repent of the good. So Jeremiah here, like other prophets, is saying, when a message of judgment comes, and it's explicitly judgment, it's implicitly also preaching mercy. It's like you get an electricity bill, you don't pay it. You get another one, you don't pay it. warnings start coming in, and then you get the final red one, and it says 30 days, and you're cut off. Do you think, well, that's the end of it? It's over? No. It implies you've got 30 days to do something about it. And even, I suppose, in the 40 days here, there is implicit hope. It's not immediate. Guillotine. There's space. Perhaps they reasoned, well, God gave us a prophet. And God gave us time. Maybe God will also give us mercy. So, there is implied, perhaps, then mercy. But there's something else we mustn't miss. Because Jonah didn't just preach a sermon. He was a sermon. The Lord Jesus himself tells us this in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and it's Luke 11 verse 30. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 30, the Lord Jesus refers back to Jonah and he says, "For as Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation." Jonah had a sermon and Jonah was a sign. How was he a sign? Well, remember what had happened to him. He was a man who had sinned, who had been punished, and who had been forgiven and resent. Maybe the sailors who had thrown him overboard and counted him for dead come into Nineveh and they see him there and they start telling people, "This is a man that was dead a few days ago, as far as we knew. And here he is, resurrected. We threw him over, he admitted he had sinned, and God should punish him, and now here he is, restored, forgiven." Or maybe Jonah told the story himself. Or maybe he was found there on the shore. And people asked him, "What happened, Jonah?" And he said, "Well, here's my story." And so, whether it was Jonah that told them or the Ninevites that were told by the sailors, Jonah was a sermon. And his sermon was this: God is able and willing to punish sin. I'm the proof. But that God is also able and willing to pardon sin. And I'm the proof. So wherever he went and wherever he was seen, this message came across loud and clear. This is a God who punishes and who pardons. Who punishes and pardons. And as Jesus said, just as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so the Son of Man is to this generation and all following. And what clearer sign could there be than the Son of Man? Look at him, stretched out on the cross, being punished, being judged, being condemned, with damnation being heaped upon his head and poured into his soul. What's he saying? What's that a sign of? It's saying, God will punish sin. But look at him, resurrected. Restored. What's he a sign of? God will forgive sin. And here is the offer of forgiveness in Christ himself. So yes, let's let Jonah preach to us. God will punish and God will pardon. But above all, let Christ preach to us. Let this greatest of signs direct us to repentance and forgiveness. Jonah's repentance. But let's look secondly at the Ninevites' repentance. You'd think this would be a bit of a difficult ministry. Truly it was. And yet, with the blessing of God, look what happened. We see five stages. We see, first of all, verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God. They didn't believe Jonah. Wasn't the word of a man that they rested everything on. It was the word of God. They saw this as God's message. This isn't something to be laughed at, something to be mocked, something to be argued with or debated over. This is the word of God. We believe it. What did they believe? They believed God was angry with their sin. They believed God was going to punish their sin. They believed God. Step one in repentance, is it not? To believe what God says of you and of your sins and of your just judgment. Believe God, not your own heart, not what majority opinion says, not what the devil tells you. Believe God. Then secondly, they proclaim a fast. Verse 5. And it was the king himself that did this. We read in verse 7. He caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. They pass an act of parliament or of the senate or a royal decree. The king and his nobles get together. They've heard this sermon. They've heard the message. See, something has to be done. What has to be done? Well, whatever has to be done, we need time. We need time to think. We need time to pray. We need time to focus and to concentrate. Let's proclaim a fast. And that's the main purpose of a fast. It's to give us time. It's to free up the time we spend on normal everyday things that we can do without, in order to spend time on eternal things that we cannot do without. And this is some fast that's declared. It's from the highest to the lowest, from the palace to the pauper. In fact, it doesn't just include men and women, boys and girls. It includes the animal kingdom too. It says, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. How would this look today? What would happen if this happened here today? Well, every supermarket would shut. Every gas station would shut. Every shop would be closed. All cookers would be turned off. All fridges and cupboards would stay closed. All kettles and microwaves would be pulled out the wall. That's not enough. Let every tap be turned off. It says, let them not drink water. And that's not enough. There's animals. Animals need to be fed, surely. No, nothing is more important than this. Let not even the animals be fed. Let them not even be given water. We need time. What's the point in having well-fed animals if we're all dead? If we're all in hell, there's something far more important than eating and drinking and feeding our animals, conducting business. This is time for repentance, time for prayer, time for focus on our sins. Nothing is more important than this. Imagine if that came out from the White House. Imagine if all the senators went back to their states with this message. Let's close everything down. I mean, this is a bit extreme, is it not? Is this not going a bit far? I mean, the Ninevites, you can understand. You know, what were they? They were probably the most brutal, cruel, murderous people that have ever been on the planet. Close to it, anyway. They were renowned, and the things they did are unspeakable and unmentionable, and not just to their enemies, even to their own people. See, we're not like that. We're civilized. You know, our armies go into foreign countries, and what carefulness we take. You know, we are not those who go in and just blast civilians into eternity. No, we'll even sacrifice our own soldiers to take care of the civilians of enemy nations. You know, we are very clinical and careful and civilized. We just kill babies. $50 million. Is that alone not worth this? If we could really see this sin alone for what it is, this would happen all over this land. This is worthy of a fast. Let's proclaim it to our own souls and many other sins too. There's plenty reason for fasting in our lives. We don't need to look far. And it needn't be fasting from food. You can fast from the media. You can fast from our newspapers. Fast from our recreation. Fast from anything unnecessary that's getting in the way and that's taking up the time of what should belong to the necessary and the vital. They proclaimed a fast. And then we read thirdly, they put on sackcloth. They put on sackcloth. Oh, well, that was just the ordinary people, was it not? No, it wasn't. It was the king himself. From the greatest of them, even to the least of them, for word came unto the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth. What a sight! This great, august monarch, in all his finery, he hears this word, and he sees the reaction of the people, and he's impacted himself. And he says, off with my robes, and down with my crown. Let's get away from the lush and the extravagant palaces and give me sackcloth. Let's not stop there. Give me ashes that I might sit in. And what was the point in this? What's the point in sackcloth and ashes? Well, what are they doing here? They are focusing on the sins which were especially offensive to God, and that was their vanity, their extravagance, their finery, their pomp, their self-love, their love of their own appearance and how they look to others. And they see this as heinous in God's sight, and they've begun to see the hideousness within and the ugliness within, and they want to make what's without match it. They want to make it coincide. They want outward symbols of this inward contrition. And they take the sackcloth. They find the dirtiest, roughest, most horrible and most uncomfortable material. And they say, let that cover my vanity. Let it hide from God and from others. all that I've been about until this point, this love of self, this pride, this extravagance, this luxury. It's very focused on very particular sins, and it's, again, it's actually, it extends across the whole kingdom, even the animals. Go out to the fields. There's sheep and they've got sackcloth on them. And the cows and the hens and the pigs. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let all that we've taken pride in be covered and made invisible. We want rid of it. I wonder what you'd put sackcloth on. If we were given this Spirit, what would we feel we want to hide from our God? What would we feel so ashamed of? They believe God. They proclaim a fast. They put on sackcloth. Then we read, they cried mightily to God. We read in verse 8, this proclamation, let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. And this is what happened. It wasn't just on paper, it was in practice. They cried mightily to God. This was the kind of repentance that Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians. When he speaks of this godly sorrowing, he says in verse 11, you sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. These are people who are taking vengeance on their sins. They're seeing their sins as their greatest enemies. And they're crying mightily to God in zeal for him. And zeal against their sins, and they're saying, God, come and kill these sins. Rid us of them. Deliver us from them. What vehement desire. These people aren't mumbling prayers and having a little quiet time. They are roaring and crying out to God. They're in earnest. They mean it. And they're not just crying to God. They're crying to one another. It's a two-way decree. Cry mightily to God. And let them turn every one from his evil way. What we have pictured here is a people. They hear this decree. They're brought to repentance. They start crying to God. And they're beginning to repent themselves. But they're conscious it's not enough for themselves. What about my wife? What about my son and my daughter? What about my brothers, my neighbours? They must too repent, and they go from house to house and from brother to sister and son to daughter, and they're saying, beloved friend, brother, sister, husband, it's time to repent. Let's all bow down and cry out to God. Let's all of us turn from our evil ways. They're crying mightily to God, and crying mightily to one another. And then fifthly, they are hoping in mercy. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines repentance unto life as a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavour after new obedience. And notice the two springs of repentance mentioned. It says, out of a true sense of his sin, we've got that, and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. That's what makes repentance saving repentance, rather than just a legalistic repentance. It doesn't just flow from terror of the law. It flows from an apprehension of mercy in Christ. You can't repent if there's no hope of mercy. When there's no hope of mercy, that either paralyzes you in despair or stirs you up in anger against your judge. There can be no true repentance where there's no possibility of mercy. And here is where we see their apprehension of mercy. They say, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? You see the little question, who can tell? Who can tell? You see, there's a little glint of hope here. A little shaft of mercy. There's a possibility. Who can tell? Well, one thing they could tell, they knew this. They could tell anyone this, no repentance, and we're finished. But if we repent, possibly, perhaps, just maybe, God will change towards us. And they're apprehending mercy here. They're laying hold of this possibility, and it's kindling in them hope. Who can tell? Well, we can tell. They lived in shadowy Old Testament times where, especially under this ministry of judgment from Jonah, grace was very much in the shadows. It was there, it was in the shadows. And it left people in that uncertainty and state of hesitancy, doubt. But not us. We live in the New Testament era. We don't have perhapses. We have promises of mercy upon repentance. And so, if it's ourselves we're thinking of today, let's not say, who can tell? We can tell. We know for sure. If we repent, he will forgive. We have promise after promise. We have example after example. We have a certain apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. What more repentance should there be in us? And that's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. What's pictured here by the Lord is you get to judgment. And who's standing there beside you but the men of Nineveh? It says they'll rise up with you in the judgment. And they start reasoning with you. They start saying to you, here you are, you've gone all through life, you've ended up at the judgment and you're unrepentant. What kind of person are you? Look, we had a minor prophet and we repented. You've got the prophet, Christ, and you didn't repent. We had a sinful prophet, Jonah. You have the sinless prophet and you didn't repent. We had this foolish prophet. You have got the wisest of all prophets and you didn't repent. We had one sermon of judgment. How many sermons of grace have you had? And you've not repented. All we had were perhapses. You look at all the promises. And you didn't repent. A greater than Jonas is here. And you haven't repented. the men of Nineveh confront you today with that message. You see, I've done enough repenting. No one has ever got to the judgment seat and thought, I think I repented too much. No one. The Ninevites' repentance. But thirdly and very briefly here, we have God's repentance. We notice, first of all, in verse 10, God saw their works. Jesus said, bring forth fruit, meat for repentance. He's not looking for words. He's not looking for good intentions. He's not looking just for prayers. He's looking for action. God saw their works. He saw this great change, this great amendment in their characters and in their conduct. He saw it. He noted it. And we're told then that they turned from their evil way and God repented of the evil that he said he would do unto them. How do we explain this? Well, some people say, well, this just shows you God gets it wrong sometimes. God makes miscalculations. He thought this, but it turned out that way. That's what some people will say about this passage and about God in general. Well, he knows the big things, some might say, but the details, not so certain. Or else that God had intended this, then he kind of regretted it. Are these acceptable explanations? Not at all. How do we explain God's repentance? Well, first of all, we must say, God does not change in his character. He doesn't change in his character. Neither does he change in his decrees, what he wills to come to pass in this world. He's got plan A, and there's no plan B, or C, or D. There's no spaces, no gaps, no empty pages, no ripped out pages. His plan is from beginning to end, perfect, known unto God and all his works from the beginning of the world. So what do we have here? Well, we have here God coming down to our level. He's explaining things not as they really are, but how they appear to us to be. Because we could not understand anything of how they really are, and because we can understand a little when he puts it this way. We do it as parents to our children. Dad, how does that work? Well, you don't start explaining a jet engine. You paint very broad brush strokes and in ways that are understandable and that get the message across, even if it's not exactly as it really is. The child gets a message, though he doesn't get the whole message. Better something than nothing. And God often represents himself to us in this way. If he was to tell us as he really is, in and of himself, we wouldn't have a clue. We couldn't understand a word of it. And so he represents himself to us in ways we can understand, so that we can get something rather than nothing. I think it was Calvin that put it like this: God addresses us and allows us to address him in expressions suited to us and not in those which could fit his infinite glory and searchless being. God speaks our language. He presents himself to us, not as he is, but as he appears to us. So when we read God repents, it's not saying he sinned and he was sorry, not saying he made a mistake and then went to put it right. It's saying this is how it appeared to be, but not as it really was. Another way we can say this is this. If God didn't change his dealings with the Ninevites, he would have changed in his being. Because God has promised that where there is repentance, his sentences of judgment that are revealed will be set aside and mercy come instead. He's promised that. And if a people repent and God does not then show them mercy, God's changed. So there's a change here in his dealings with them, but not in his essential nature. And this is surely a great encouragement to us. However much a sentence of doom is on our heads, if we repent, God will repent. If we repent from our sin and our folly, if we change our ways, God will change in his dealings towards us. And the most significant sentence perhaps of all is the last one. And he did it not. And God did it not. That would have been the kind of talk of the town in Nineveh for days, weeks, years. He did it not. He did it not. And is that not what's written above every Christian's life? Is that not what's written above your own life, Christian? He did it not. He threatened, and he did it not. He brought thunders and lightnings of judgment, and I felt that I was doomed to damnation, and he did it not. And that's what's written above the Lord's table. He did it not. And this is what's said by so many in the world today. He won't do it. He won't do it. He's threatening. He's promising. All this doom and judgment, I mean, he won't do it. Throughout all the regions of hell today, right now, you can hear this. He did it. He did it. He did it. Let us pray. Lord, our God, we tremble before thee, an awesome God. We tremble before thy threatenings, just and right as they are. And pray that thou wouldst baptize us with repentance, that thy Spirit would come and convict us of sin, that thou wouldst point to us the areas we need to fast over and cover with sackcloth and cry mightily to thee about. We come in this Spirit, hoping in thy mercy, knowing that thou wilt do it. Thou wilt do it if we do not repent. O Lord, work in many lives here and throughout our nation and world. May the Holy Spirit return in power, in wonder-working power, and may many come to treasure this phrase, he did it not. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.